And if it looks like I'm walking a little bit stiffer and more gingerly, it is true. Got back issues, I think, because I spent too long in a lawn chair yesterday watching my grandson play baseball. But he did hit a home run, and I got to see it. I mean, it was a smash, left center field. The fence was way out there. I think they were still chasing it down when he was rounding third. No, actually, he's not that fast, but he can hit a baseball far when he gets hold of it. Anyway, that's what I'm blaming it on, so pray get over that. Once during a trip to Israel, Dr. R.G. Lee visited a site where many believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, Calvary's Hill, and he told his Arab guide that he wanted to walk the whole distance, go actually to the top of the hill, but the guide tried to discourage him. I'm not sure why, but the preacher was determined to climb that hill, and so the guide accompanied him up. Well, when they reached the crest, Dr. Lee removed his hat and bowed his head. Obviously, he was deeply moved. And the guide asked him, "Sir, have you been here before?" Dr. Lee replied, "Yes, 2,000 years ago." Now, we know that Dr. Lee was not literally and visibly present at the actual event of Christ's death. But we should also recognize that spiritually speaking, Christ lives in us today because by faith we did die with him 2,000 years ago. So this morning as we worship, we have this opportunity before us to thank the Lord Jesus that his death did indeed give us new life. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? In our study in Galatians so far, a bit of a review this morning, we've learned that receiving Christ by faith alone liberates us from the law's demands, especially those legalistic demands that are non-moral commands. Trust in Christ for his sacrificial atonement on the cross and his righteousness given to us by faith is what makes us acceptable before God. That is a very freeing truth. Frees us up from legalism, knowing that we do not have to strive to earn salvation, to earn heaven. And yet we're free then to choose loving service. But what then can restrain us from falling back into the depths of sin and immorality, knowing that God has forgiven us and he's freed us since Christ is our Savior? What keeps us from living any way we please? Well, in Galatians, we've also learned that true spiritual freedom does not mean that. If you want to go to chapter 5, if you're in Galatians already, I want to start with a summary review verse in chapter 5, verse 13, because I think it kind of sums it up for us. Galatians 5:13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." What would happen if we did just go about our lives and live as we please? Licentiousness, going to the other extreme from legalism, is that we'd end up destroying each other with our very sinfulness. We'd be like scorpions, biting and stinging and devouring one another. We all feel that pull and persuasion by Satan and by the world and by our own flesh to abuse our freedom. And yet, at the same time, our salvation has given us a new desire to put God's wishes ahead of our own. So there's a war going on here, spiritually, inside each and every one of us as Christians. What is that inner conflict? Can it be resolved? If so, how? Well, it can. And Paul gives us his best explanation right here in his letter to the Galatians how to keep our spiritual balance and to not only survive, but to thrive. I've summed it up with 5 C commands with a little bit, as I said, review and some new. So the first one, as you see following the outline, is the command. The command is that we maintain a proper balance between legalism and license by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So we have to depend on His power every single hour of every day. You drop on down, if you're in chapter 5 there in Galatians, to verse 16. 5:16 says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." So just as Jesus is the primary person behind our justification, the Holy Spirit is the primary person behind our sanctification. And we can no more sanctify ourselves than we could save ourselves to begin with. A person cannot come to God by means of law-keeping, nor can we sustain living for God by law-keeping. We've learned from Galatians that the law was given to God to reveal holy standards, then to make people despair of their own failing human efforts at pleasing Him, and in that way drive us to Jesus Christ, who alone can make us acceptable before God, either way. At the same time, we have to strongly be aware of the ongoing conflict. That's number two. There's the command, but then there's the conflict. It's ongoing. We have to realize that any moment we ignore the Holy Spirit's ministry within, we will lose spiritual battles. The Spirit-empowered life is a life of conflict because we're in constant combat, as it were, with the old ways of the flesh that continue to tempt and seduce us. The flesh is that unsanctified part of us, left over after salvation. It's that old sinful nature or capacity or our tendency to sin. The Christian life is a balancing act then between legalism and license. It's also a balance of our yielded commitment, joined with the Holy Spirit's power and guidance. So, we're to obey the command to walk in the Holy Spirit, walk by the Spirit, depend on His strength, follow His lead. At the same time, we're to understand there is this conflict within us between what's spiritual and what's sinful. The flesh sets its desires against the Spirit. There's the conflict. 5:17. All right, then thirdly, the Apostle Paul set up two opposing lists or opposite lists for us. And we went through both of them. So number three is that contrast. The contrast is where we must abstain from the acts of our sinful nature while we yield to the Spirit's work of producing virtuous character in us. And we went through each of those one by one. It was an ugly list of sins back in 19 to 21. Let's look at them again just for memory. Verse 19 of chapter 5, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. So when you're out of balance away from legalism on the one extreme and license on the other, and you allow yourself to indulge in the sinful nature, this is the kind of behavior and the types of things that you'll be committing and doing. And at the end of the list in 21, he says, and the like, which is to say, this list is by no means exhaustive. There are many more sinful deeds of the flesh. This is just a sampling of what could end up being involved in, even as a Christian, if you pursue the gratification of your flesh and desires. But then verses 24 to 25 go on to say this, if you move on down to verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with his passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. What must we do then to control the sins of the flesh and bear the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the brief answer is this: we must maintain the proper Christian attitude toward both. In the Apostle's own words, we must crucify the flesh and walk by the Spirit. Please notice that the crucifixion of the flesh described in verse 24 is something that's not done to us, but done by us. We ourselves are said to have crucified the flesh. Okay, so this is not the same as his emphasis in Galatians 2:20, where we're told that by faith union with Christ, we have been crucified with him. Here it's we are the ones who have to take action. We have crucified our old nature. Here it's not a denying that we've experienced through a dying, we should experience through union with Christ. It's a rather deliberate putting to death that we do. Okay, what's that mean? Well, Paul borrows the imagery of crucifixion here. Of course, from Christ himself, who said this in Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To take up one's cross was, in our Lord's vivid figure of speech, meaning self-denial. Every follower of Christ is to behave like a condemned criminal and then carry his or her cross to the place of execution. So Paul takes that metaphor to its logical conclusion now. We must not only take up our cross and walk with it daily, but actually make sure that that execution takes place. We're actually to take our flesh, our willful and wayward self, and, metaphorically speaking, nail it to the cross. We could maybe say that this is Paul's graphic description of living out repentance, of turning our back on that old self, the selfishness and sin, and repudiating that finally and utterly. The fact that crucifixion is to be the fate of the flesh is very significant, and I want to suggest the following points. Actually, they're already up there. First, a Christian's rejection of his old nature is to be pitiless. Have no pity on it. Crucifixion in the Greco-Roman world was not a pleasant form of execution, nor was it administered to the nice or refined people. It amazes me that in our country we have people defending or actually arguing against deporting illegals who are also bad criminals. What would they say in the Greco-Roman world where they crucify those kind of people? It was reserved for the worst criminals, which was to say a shameful thing for Jesus to be crucified. So if therefore we're to crucify our flesh, it's clear that our flesh is not something respectable to be treated with courtesy and deference, but something so evil that it deserves no better than to be crucified. Secondly, our rejection of the old nature will be painful. So we're to have no pity on it, although rejecting the sinful nature might be painful. Crucifixion was also a form of execution that included intense pain, obviously. And who doesn't know the acute pain of the inner conflict within when the fleeting pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11:25, are renounced? And then thirdly, the rejection of our old nature is to be decisive, is to be pitiless, knowing that it's going to be painful, but it is to be decisive. Although death by crucifixion was a lingering death, it was a certain death. Criminals who were nailed to the cross did not survive. John Brown draws out of the significance for this the fact, quote, crucifixion produced death not suddenly but gradually. Christians do not succeed in completely destroying it, that is the flesh, while here below. But they have fixed it to the cross. They are determined to keep it there until it expires. So once a criminal has been nailed to the cross, he's left there to die, or he was left there to die. Soldiers were then placed at the scene of the execution to make sure that happened. To guard the victim. Their duty was to prevent anybody else from coming and taking the person down from the cross, at least until he or she was dead. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus, Paul says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The verb tense indicates that this is something we did decisively at conversion, the moment we were saved. When we came to Christ Jesus, we repented. That is, we crucified, as it were, everything we knew to be wrong. We took our old self-centered nature with all those passions and desires and nailed it to the cross. It was that decisive change of mind as we trusted Christ that was a once and for all decision, as decisive as a crucifixion. So Paul says, if we crucify the flesh, then we have to leave it there to die. We must renew every day this attitude towards sin, of ruthless and uncompromising rejection. In the language of Jesus, as Luke records it, each Christian must take up his or her cross daily, Luke 9:23. So I would say the first great aspect of holiness lies in the degree and the decisiveness of our repentance. It's besetting sins that persistently plague us. If that's the case, it's either because we've never truly been saved, or because we have repented and we haven't remained decisive enough. We haven't maintained that decisiveness. So it's as if, having nailed our old nature to the cross, we keep wistfully returning to the site of the execution. We begin to long for its release. We compromise with it. We sin. We give into it. Sometimes we even try to take it down off the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. So when some proud or envious or malicious or impure thought invades our minds, we have to kick it out at once. We declared war on it. We're not going to resume negotiations. We've settled the issue for good. We're not going to try and reopen it. We've crucified the flesh, never to extract those nails again. Okay, so follow the command, balancing legalism and license, acknowledging that there is this conflict going on, this war within, between the flesh and the spirit, as well as the contrast of those two opposing ways of life. And let's not forget that in between those completely opposite lists of the flesh and its acts versus the virtues of the spirit, the apostle issued a strong caution. That's number four. The caution is this: that Christians who refuse to abstain from the deeds of their sinful nature and or fail to walk by the fruit of the Spirit will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's exactly what it says at the end of verse 5. I warn you, as I did before, 5:21, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The interpretive option I hold here is that Paul is warning true Christians. I mean, those he's been addressing as brothers all the way through his letter, and to whom he wrote, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus," 2:26. They are true believers who are on their way to heaven for sure, but who can lose not their salvation, but their eternal reward inheritance. In other words, I believe the New Testament teaches that there is a distinction between entering the kingdom, heaven, and having an inheritance there. So Paul is giving a warning that if they or we do not repent and correct their sinful behavior and maintain that repentance, they'll face a serious consequence. They would not inherit the kingdom of God. Many have assumed that to inherit the kingdom has to be the same as entering it. But why should that equation be made? Think of what inheritance meant to a Jewish person back in the Old Testament. It meant especially to have a literal piece of land in the promised land. You possessed it. Even in everyday speech, there's a difference between saying, for example, you will live in that house and you will inherit that house. So if my mom, who's over 90 years old now, comes to me and tells me that I am going to inherit her house someday, has she told me nothing more than I'm going to reside there someday if I choose to? No, she said, obviously, more than that, she's told me I'm eventually going to own her house as my possession. So, on the following chart here, the screen will lay out for us this chart as I understand the New Testament teaching. So, put that up there. Well done, Chris. Thank you. Becoming a Christian on the left side versus being a disciple is what I'm calling it. So the left side, becoming a Christian, we know you simply receive the gift. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, heaven is yours. No going back, no losing it. But being a disciple could be immeasurably hard. Yes, we know Jesus said, my burden is easy and light. Well, that was in light of the legalism and the extra rules and the traditions of the Pharisees. It's easy and light. But he also said, take up your cross and follow me, which could be immeasurably hard, including obedience, denying the flesh, labor, even persecuted for it. So becoming a Christian is completely free. The Bible says it's a gift. Being a disciple, well, that could cost you everything. Depend on what God calls upon you for your life. I continue to read every single week. This person this week got in prison for 2 weeks, months. This pastor got in prison for years. Christians in Nigeria, I mentioned, being killed for their faith, having their churches demolished. Sometimes their homes are burned to the ground, and they have to flee their displaced families. And it could cost you everything, your very own life.
even as it did just a few weeks ago. We saw Charlie Kirk. God called him in his discipleship to give his all. I'm trying to think, who was the one before Charlie Kirk? I thought it went way back, but it didn't. Somebody reminded me, the Columbine school incident. Rachel Scott, remember her? The very gunman right at her said, "Are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus?" And she said what? Yes. She shot her. He shot her. I think, in fact, there's a title of that book, "She Said Yes." So being a disciple, you do everything. And those people probably won't be the last in our own country. On this side, becoming a Christian brings legal, eternal righteousness by faith. This brings daily, ongoing, experiential righteousness. Again, that is justification versus our sanctification. The one, you're justified by grace forever before God. The other one says, James says, you're justified by works in earthly life before men. In other words, you don't just say, oh, go ahead and keep warm and well-fed and do nothing about it. No, you justify yourself by works before men. They see your good works. So this is entrance into heaven. But on the right, being a disciple is where you have treasure, rewards, rule, co-heirship in heaven. So becoming a Christian is saying, I'm here in heaven forever. This is saying, these are mine by the reward of Christ. So entrance into heaven is not something that can be earned by our righteous living, by law-keeping. That was Paul's whole main point in Galatians. You can't earn salvation by deeds, only receive it by faith. But once you've been assured entrance into the kingdom by grace through faith in Christ, then gaining an inheritance in the kingdom is earned by righteous living. Yet those who choose to characterize their life by indulging sinful nature and unrighteousness, I say, forfeit the reward inheritance in God's future kingdom. So as Jesus said, choose to lay up treasures in heaven, Christian. Strive to make your Christian service like gold, silver, precious stones instead of wood, hay, stubble that'll be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. And finally, the cornerstone, if you will, of all these spiritual foundations of proper Christian living always goes back to number 5, the crucifixion. That's the final C. The crucifixion is that we must live as though our sinful nature has been crucified, which it was at the cross of Christ. That was Galatians 5:25. And we learned back in 2:20 that our spiritual identity as believers is with Christ. Let's read that one more time. It's worth reading again. It's a great verse. 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. With that verse, it should be clear enough why a Christian who's justified in Christ is not free to sin. It's because the death and resurrection of Christ are not only historical events, he gave himself and now lives, but events his people have come to share through that faith union with him. I have been crucified with Christ, and now I live. So once we've been united with Christ in his death, our old life is finished. So we should consider it ridiculous to ever go back there. But we've risen to a new life. In one sense, this new life is through faith in Christ. In another sense, it's not we who live it at all, but Christ who lives it in us. And living in us, he gives us that new desire for holiness, for heaven, for God himself. And it's not that we can't sin again. We can. Just as we studied in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6 last week, believers can be caught or overtaken in sin and fall and maybe even need to be confronted and restored. But even in that seeming defeat, the whole tenor of our life has changed. Everything is different now because we ourselves are different. Paul made it powerfully personal in 2:20. Christ gave himself for me. Christ lives in me. So practically and presently, no Christian should ever even contemplate reverting back to the old way.
I would say Galatians 2:20 is another of those New Testament verses that has that already happened, yet not completed sense. So if we're trying to illustrate in one way Christ's triumph over sin, over death, and its present benefits in our lives, picture it as a city under siege. So the enemy has the city surrounded. Nobody's being let in or let out. Nothing can get in or out. So supplies are running low. The food is being rationed, and it's almost gone now, and everybody's fearful. The citizens are in panic mode. But in the dark of the night, a spy is able to sneak through the enemy lines and get into the city, and he's rushed inside and tells the people that in another place, the main enemy force has been defeated. The leaders have already surrendered. The people do not need to be afraid. It's only a matter of time before the besieging troops receive that news, and they will lay down their weapons. Likewise, we may now seem to be surrounded by the forces of evil. I mean, awful sin and corruption all around, even plenty of it in our own lives, along with disease and injustice and oppression and death in this place. But the enemy has actually been defeated at Calvary. Things are not the way they seem to be. In my identity with Christ, I'm on the side of imminent victory. It's only a matter of time until it becomes clear to all that this battle is ultimately over already. But until then, Paul mentions one more important aspect of the Christian's crucifixion, and you'll find it over in chapter 6. So go there, chapter 6, verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the whole world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The cross of Christ was not something to escape, but actually here's something that Paul says to boast about. The truth that we can't boast about is in ourselves, and do that boasting in the cross simultaneously. If we boast about ourselves and our ability to save ourselves, then we'll never boast in the cross and the ability of Christ to Christ crucified to save us. So we have to choose once again. Only if we humble ourselves, as we are hell-deserving sinners, will we give up boasting about ourselves. So fly to the cross for salvation. Spend the rest of your days, keep going back to the cross and glorying in that. And as a result, we and the world have parted company now, Paul says. Each has been crucified to the other. The world here is the society of unbelievers. It's the evil worldly system or the evil worldly people that live in it. Over and over in the New Testament, that's what it is. Previously, we were desperately anxious to be in favor with the world. Even love the things that were in the world. But now we've seen ourselves as sinners. Christ crucified as our sin bearer. Not only do we not want that, but neither do we care what the world thinks or says of us or does to us. We're crucified to it. The government of the Polish Prime Minister Jaruzelski, I think, had ordered crucifixes to be removed from classroom walls just as they'd been banned in factories, hospitals, other public institutions all over the country. Clergymen were resisting this ban, which stirred ways of anger and resentment all across the country. Ultimately, the government relented, still insisting, though, that the law stay on the books, but agreeing not to press for the removal of the crucifixes, especially in the public schools. But one zealous communist school administrator decided that the law was the law. And so one evening, he had 7 large crucifixes removed from the lecture halls where the school had hung since the 1920s. Well, days later, a group of parents came into the school and they hung more crosses. The administrator promptly had those taken down as well. Then the next day, 2/3 of the school's 600 students staged a sit-in
with heavily armed riot gear, the police arrived, and the students were then forced into the streets. They then marched, crucifixes held high, to a nearby church where they were joined by 2,500 other students from nearby schools in a morning of prayer in support of the protest. Soldiers surrounded the church, but the pictures from inside, the students holding crosses high above their heads, flashed around the world. This is before the internet, but it still got around the world in the news. So did the words of the preacher who delivered the message that day to the weeping congregation. "There is no Poland without a cross," was his main line. So that's what the cross meant to those Polish believers who were under the martial law of atheistic communism back in those days. Yet it's far truer to say that there is no Christian life. There is no Christianity at all if there is no cross. For us to live that out, we have to follow the command to be righteously balanced between legalism and license by the Holy Spirit. Knowing that we'll lose the conflict if we ignore the Holy Spirit's ministry within us. So with great behavioral contrast before us, we'll choose with a pitiless attitude. In the painful process, to take decisive action to abstain from the acts of the sinful nature and yield to the Holy Spirit's work of producing virtuous character in us. And then the cornerstone principle of that entire foundation of the Christian life is that this entire foundation is based on the crucifixion. Our identity is in Christ crucified, 2:20, whereby we proceed to crucify our sinful nature, 5:25, and live as though the world is crucified to us, chapter 6:14. All glory be to Him. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this incredible concept, how Paul applied it to us as believers, may we heed to his instruction. Crucifixion is part of the Christian life as well.